9 first-time guests today at High Point. Give them a hand. It's great. Good to have you all with us. Just a reminder here, kind of in the second month of the year now, I guess, that anytime you bring a first-time guest, they eat free, and there are we give them the pampered treatment, and then we stick them for $8 the rest of the time that they come. But just FYI, McCaskey's has to charge $10. They come all the way from Columbus, you know, to do this, and we appreciate it. They've done it for years. They just pass along their cost to us. So our church, First Baptist, subsidizes it $2 for every meal. And someone said, well, how do you profit if you're losing $2 on everyone that comes? And I said, volume, you know, obviously. No, it's a ministry of our church, and we appreciate y'all coming, especially our first-time folks. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started with our second lesson on Jonah. Father, we thank you so much for the words that you give to us, words that instruct and correct and get us on the right path. And so, Father, we pray today that we will take it into our hearts, take it into our minds, Father, that we will, in fact, see transformation in our lives by studying your word. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the hands that prepared it. Father, we pray blessings, especially on our new folks today. Let them feel just a part of what we're doing, and we pray blessings on them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week we had Jonah going in a bad direction. In the first chapter, five times it says he went down. He went down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the hole, down to the sea, down to the fish's belly. And that's kind of where we left him last week. That wasn't a good place for him to be. It's interesting. Today we're going to see how he gets out of the pit. And some of you, you know, probably feel like in some ways, you're in a pit today. You're in a bad place, or at least going in the wrong direction. It's interesting. The high holy day for Judaism is the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and traditionally they always read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement. And so, out of all the books, all the material in the Old Testament, why would the Jewish people want to hear the story of Jonah? And a rabbi said it's two things. It's number one, it's a reminder that no one is beyond God's reach. The Assyrians, as we studied last week, they were a wicked people. They were the world's first organized terrorist. But God says, I want you to take my message to them. Now, the interesting thing about that is later on, they conquer Israel. They're used by God for his judgment on Israel. And it's the only instance in the Old Testament where the Jewish people are commanded to reach out to Gentiles. And it's the Assyrians. So no one's beyond God's reach. Also, as we said, Jonah is in the belly of this fish in the sea. You'd think if anybody was beyond God's reach, that would be Jonah. But we were talking down here at the table. Corey Ten Boom said, no matter how low you go, God's always lower. He's always there. You can't get beyond his reach. The second thing the rabbi said is it's never too late, or you're never in such a bad place that you can't turn it around, that you can't repent. And so that's the story of Jonah. It's interesting that as the Jewish people hear the story of Jonah on the Day of Atonement, they typically say, I am Jonah. It is an identification with his situation that applies to every single one of us. The title of this video is, I am Jonah. So let's listen.
Yeah, this is where I want to be. Tuning into TV, watching others who are like me, but have their own family, their own house, a spouse who loves them, or at least the drama that eventually propels them to move on forward with their lives. I just want to get there. Because that's where I'll be loved and adored, right? But I do have a house, and one that's eternal, I know. But you reap what you sow, and I've been knitting a quilt of my own discord, which I guess sounds dramatic, but let's face it, I've had it with trying to put on a facade, trying to attain the it girl look. My insecurities can fill a book that I know everyone can read, but please pretend like you haven't. But Barbie and Angie can't seem to be quiet, so I start a riot of self-loathing, covered in makeup to fake up what others want to see. Because let's face it, I simply want to be accepted by others. It's a feeling that seems to be healing to my soul, fleeting as it may be. But it's not me, and God knows this, because hey, I know it's cliche, but with him, it's original. I tell myself so, and I know that it's grace I need to accept, and him who accepts in the end, and he who I need to please. And though I love his people, it's not their eyes who roam the earth looking for hearts that belong to them. But I'm gonna continue to slap on a mask and smile more and pretend to think faster and be smarter and stronger. So I'll continue to make up more of this person who bores me because I'm just an actress who wants just a little bit of glory. Nothing too much now, nothing too crazy, but I can't be lazy or else it won't ever be. But I don't need to be what the world needs me to be because he has deemed me free from the trappings that are called the norm. But I will continue to conform unless I transform and reform the way that I see myself. A view that must not be seen through the lens of a TV screen, but through the eyes of my creator, who'd prefer that I wipe my face clean and be seen for who I really am, his and not this world's. And by the way, I am Jonah.
In some way, we all identify with Jonah. Jonah running from God, Jonah in the pit, Jonah turning back to God. So in chapter 2, we see a prayer from the pit, and it breaks down easily into three parts. We have repentance being the prescription to failure. I'm not going to read the whole thing, so let's slip through those next three slides and get to the first slide, a prayer from the pit. Prayer from the pit falls into three basic needs. There is, first of all, in verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. Now, any of you fishermen who've cleaned fish, and you get an idea that that's not a pleasant place to be, okay? We don't know that it's a whale. It's a great fish. God prepared it. But still, gastric juices and all kinds of stuff, not a good place to be. So inside the fish. Now, understand, Jonah is not on his laptop live blogging from inside the fish, right? This is written after the fact, okay? Jonah wrote the book, but he's recalling his experience inside the fish in first person, in real time. And he said, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out from help in the belly of Sheol, or literally in the belly of hell. It's a bad place. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas. The current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows, they swept over me. But I said, I've been banished from your sight. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. There is this need for deliverance. You've heard the story, the parable of the frog in the kettle. You know, the frog, if you put him in hot water, he'll hop out. But if you put him in a pan and turn the heat on, that pan gradually grows warmer and warmer, and he will not go out. He's a cold-blooded creature. He takes on the temperature of that around him, and literally the frog will cook to death without getting out of the pot. The problem is, in life, oftentimes, we're the frog in the kettle. Circumstances keep getting worse and worse and worse, and we refuse to acknowledge them. And we keep doing the same thing over and over again. The heat keeps getting hotter, but we become acclimated to it. We become acclimated to culture. We become acclimated to our surroundings. And we don't realize, I'm in hell. I'm in a bad place. I have a need for deliverance. In the Bass Pro Shop, they sell these T-shirts that say, "Fish fear me." Well, this fish did not fear Jonah. This fish swallowed Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish, and he understands, I have a problem. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. How bad does it have to be for you to call out to the Lord? What situation do you need to get to before you turn to the instruction manual, to the Bible? I had breakfast this morning with some committee folks. Baptists are so, you know... We have a pre-meeting to get ready for the committee meeting, okay? That's how bad it is. So we had this pre-meeting this morning at a breakfast place, and as I normally do, the waitress comes, and I'll say, how can we, you know, we're going to pray over our food in a moment. How can I pray for you? And I get all kinds of responses to that. I get responses of indifference. I get responses of real, you know, appreciation. I had a lady the other day say, you know, that is the sweetest thing anybody's done for me this week. I appreciate it so much. So that's always good. This lady, she goes, well, just pray for me. Just pray for my health. She goes, no, hold on a second. She says, I'm going through something right now. And she just stopped. And she said, my My stepsister has two kids that live with her. I found out last week that one of them hasn't been to school in 2 weeks. She's irresponsible. She's not taking care of them. She's a single mom, and now she's pregnant again. And she said, I'm trying to deal with my two kids. I took her two kids into my home. Now she's pregnant again. She said she needs to give that child up for adoption, but she won't admit it. And I said, you know what? I said, the guy that's in charge of our adoption ministry is sitting right here at the table. We've facilitated over 100 adoptions right around here in the city of Houston. We help pay for those. We help provide care. And it's just like this weight was lifted off of her shoulders. And she goes, I need to give you my cell phone number. I need your contact information. I need my stepsister to get in touch with you. She said, she keeps, now this was the point of this in my distress. She keeps making the same mistake with different men. This is her 8th child. She's 26. Yeah. Yeah. How bad does it have to be before you cry out for help and get someone to intervene? In this case, Jonah realized, I had been running away from God. Now, if we get Jonah's geography right, his town, basically Nineveh, was to the north and to the east. Tarshish would have been to the west, probably somewhere at the end of the Mediterranean around Spain. Literally, Jonah was running absolutely opposite of the direction God wanted him to run. God wanted him to go toward Nineveh. He went away from Nineveh. So he had to get to the point where things are so bad, he had no choice but to reach out to God. In my distress, I called out to you. There's this need for deliverance. The first step you have is to say, I need help. Second thing is a need for hope. It's been said that we can live for up to 40 days without food, 4 days without water, maybe 4 minutes without oxygen, but not a second without hope. We've got to believe that there is hope. And the hope that he said is in the belly of hell, or in the belly of Sheol, I cried out to you. We saw him go down 5 times in the first chapter. This is the first time, actually, that he's reversed his direction. He said, I'll go down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the hold, down to the sea, down to the fish. But here, in verse 2, he said, I cried out for help. You heard my voice. He said, I have said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. In other words, I've been going away, 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 away. Now I'm going to look back to Jerusalem. And what's the significance of the Holy Temple? That's the presence of God. I'll look once more. I have this need for salvation. So when you're in the pit, you know, the first step is to stop digging. The second step is to realize there is an answer. There is hope. We talked last week about the killer D's, that disappointment, you know, leads to defeat and doubt and ultimately to despair. And despair is when you feel like there's nothing that can happen that can make things any better. That's when you get paralyzed, literally. You get sunk into inaction. And Jonah would certainly be one that you could say he deserved to be in despair. He's in the belly of a big fish in the middle of the Mediterranean, running away from God. You know, just give it up. But he cried out to God. That's the first section of this prayer that we see. The second section is then God's hand, God's mighty hand of response. 3 steps if you find yourself in the pit are found on this second slide. I saw in someone's blog, this may be more information that you need, but it's the parable of someone that found themselves in a pit from which they could not escape. And a subjective person came along and said, I feel for you down there in the pit. An objective person came along and said, it's logical that someone would fall into this pit. A Christian Scientist came along and said, you only think that you're in a pit. Pharisees said that only bad people fall into a pit. A newspaper reporter wanted the exclusive story of the pit. Fundamentalists said, you deserve the pit. Confucius said, if you'd listened to me, you wouldn't have been in the pit. Buddha said, a pit's only your state of mind. A realist said, that's a pit. A scientist calculated the necessary pressure to get one out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock structure in the pit. Taxman asked him if he was paying taxes on the pit. City inspector asked him if he had a permit to dig that pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of the pit. A self-pitying person came along and said, "You haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit." Optimist said things could get worse. A pessimist things. Optimist say it said things could get better. A pessimist said things could get worse. A charismatic said, "Just confess, you're not in the pit." But Jesus, seeing the man, knelt down, grabbed his hand, and lifted him out of the pit. Now that's the story of salvation. When you find yourself in a pit, be willing to ask for help. So three steps in asking for help. Number one is don't sugarcoat the problem. You've heard that denial is not just a river in Egypt. You cannot continue going on in denial. And unfortunately, we tend to get into the denial of comparison. Yeah, I've got it bad, or I'm doing something bad, or I'm on the wrong road, or I'm going away from God, but, you know, I'm not as bad as my brother-in-law. I'm not near as in bad a shape as my friends. I'm not as bad as I used to be. So we always compare ourselves against other people and what they say. We've got to acknowledge the fact I'm in trouble. I can't dress this up. I can't put enough lipstick on this pig to make it presentable. I've got a problem. And that problem may be sin. The problem may be rebellion. It may be actively running away from God like Jonah was. But the first step is not to sugarcoat the problem. We've got to name it and claim it, if you will. So many times I've asked people the second diagnostic question in Evangelism Explosion. If you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? And invariably, a non-church person, a person without faith, will say, "Well, you know, I try to do the best I can. I try to live a good life. I try to obey the Ten Commandments." And the only problem is, in God's eyes, they don't live a good life, they don't obey the Ten Commandments, and they don't do the best they can. But as long as we can, as long as we profess to be doing okay, we'll never get out of that pit. We'll never get back on the road to God. We'll never get about his business. The second thing is to remember your source. To remember your source. In James, God says every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of light. Jonah said, "As my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh." Good memory there. It seems like he could have remembered him on the ship, at the dock, in his town, you know. But now his things have gotten as bad as they could. He remembered Yahweh. "My prayer came to you in your holy temple." So he remembered his source. You know, it's kind of when all else fails, read the instructions. And Jonah decides, "I'm going to, you know, go back to God." My dad oftentimes taught courses in Baptist doctrine, and one of those subjects that would always come up, a question would always come up, is do Baptists believe in miraculous healings? My dad thought about it for a minute, and he said, "I've never known one who got sick enough that didn't believe in miraculous healings." And sometimes it's when we find ourselves in the pit and confess, "I'm really in bad shape. You know, I don't like this diagnosis of cancer. I don't like the way my business is going. I don't like..." And we find ourselves in the pit, and then we call out to God. It's kind of like this spiritual 911 call. You know, in an emergency, I'll call to God. I mean, that's kind of where Jonah is. Now, number one, God hears him. And God answers him. It's okay. I mean, I get really fed up with people that have not been in church a long time and find themselves in a mess and say, "You know, I just feel really weird turning to God now only when I'm in trouble." Well, I think God would want you to turn to him regardless. Yeah, you've been rude, you've ignored him, you've not had him in your life. But that doesn't mean when you finally wake up and say, "I need God," that you shouldn't turn to God. And so Jonah, you know, he has been running actively away from God. And finally he wakes up and he goes, "Okay, I need God. I need to get back on the program." The better way to be, though, would be to have God as a part of your life every single day. That would be to wake up in the morning saying, good morning, Lord, rather than good Lord morning. You know, you have a time in which you're seeking his will each day. Have a time in which you're praying to him each day. Have a time in which you have this ongoing conversation with God, and it doesn't have to be a 911 call in a matter of a terrible distress. According to a survey I saw in Christian Women's Magazine, 3% of the respondents said their greatest source of spiritual fulfillment was having a daily time with God. 3%. I think, what were the other 97% doing? Watching Oprah? You know, what's their greatest source of spiritual fulfillment? Yoga? What is it? What do we turn to for spiritual fulfillment? It should be a daily walk, a daily time with God. And then the third step, don't sugarcoat the problem. Remember your source. You know, turn to the right direction. Turn to God. And then take action. Make a commitment. We are commitment adverse in this society. I don't know. Maybe it's one too many health club memberships that we didn't get feel like we got our money's worth or something. But we just feel like, you know, I don't want to join the church. I don't want to make a profession of faith. I don't want to be baptized. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to make a public commitment. I don't want to make a stand for Christ. Whatever it is, we are commitment averse. And I was thinking as I was preparing this, God likes commitments. You know, God likes us to say, I'm in trouble. You're my source. And this is the commitment. Not that we're doing it for God. That's not the point at all. Not that, you know, we are adding to our salvation, or we are somehow by works, you know, doing part of God's job. He just likes that idea. I mean, you see a lot in the Old Testament about oaths. You see a lot in the New Testament about commitments. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It takes a moment in which you say, yes. Yes, I need God. Yes, I want God in my life. Yes, I'm willing to take a stand for him. Interestingly enough, about this particular site, this right here where you're sitting is where I had my wedding reception. Not in this room. This is the site where First Baptist Church Houston used to sit. And where you're sitting right now was the fellowship hall of First Baptist Church. That's where we had our wedding reception. I was married in the worship center, which was above us. First Baptist Church Houston went up 9 stories at that time. So my wife and I, we dated, and I thought about this. I proposed to her at Brennan's restaurant right down the street. She said later, why were you so trembly and white-faced at dinner? It's because we went out to the courtyard. If you've eaten down there, there's a little courtyard. I went out there, got down on one knee, asked her to be my wife. There used to be a jewelry store right across the street from this location called Corrigan's Jewelers. We actually shopped all over town. I can't tell you the number of places we went to, but right across the street, we found her engagement ring. And so we were engaged officially in November. We were married in June, as I said here. And I thought, you know, there are many people that probably saw us in public. She has a ring on her finger. We're holding hands. We obviously are affectionate toward each other. And probably many people, without asking, assumed we were already married. They assumed that we had had our wedding, but we hadn't. We hadn't. We liked each other. We were affectionate towards each other. We were, in a way, committed to each other, but in the eyes of God, in the laws of the state of Texas, we were not married at that point. It's when I stood before a pastor, and he said, do you? And I said, I do. And he signed a marriage license. And then all of a sudden, it's official. We're married. Some of you need to make that kind of official commitment in some area of your life. You need to realize, I've tried it my way. I've been running from this issue. I need to, whether the commitment is just a note that you make to yourself in your Bible, whether it's someone at your church that you need to talk to, but someone here needs to step out and say, you know, I've been wishy-washy too long on the issue. I need to join that church. I need to be baptized. I need to make a profession of faith. I need to, whatever it is, you need to take a stand. And that's what Jonah did in this chapter. He said, you know, I've been running from God. I'm going to turn back. I'm going to turn back to the temple, to the presence of God, and make that commitment. The third thing, in closing, everyone loves a pastor to say that. In closing, finally, Paul, by the way, in Philippians, I think he says it three times. Finally, and I've been known to do that as well. But there is a picture of salvation in verses 8 and 9. Let me read those to you. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. We're going to come back to that. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Not a real pleasing sensory closing to that chapter, but again, the fish saved Jonah's life. The fish was ordained by God not only to rescue him from the depths, but to take him to dry land, to get him where he needed to go. So the fish is a hero. Jonah, you know, is the book bears his name, but Jonah's not the hero. The fish is really not the hero. The mariners are not the hero. God's the hero. It's interesting. There are 48 verses in the book, and God's mentioned 29 times. I mean, he is central to the thesis of this book. And so we learn that there is salvation, first of all, initiated by God. When Jonah got thrown overboard in our lesson last week, he could have started swimming. Now, swimming wasn't a great deal in the ancient world. Most people couldn't swim. That's why they were terrified of the sea. But, you know, how far would he have gotten? 100 yards? Mile, maybe, if he was a strong swimmer? He was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, he could not have saved himself by his own works. And so God initiates salvation. It's not a matter of just trying to do your best, just being a little, you know, grit your teeth and be a little bit more committed. It's a matter of really accepting God's terms of salvation. Swimming wasn't an option. The second thing is that God rejects human schemes. This is an interesting verse. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. Now, you know, I know what you're saying. I don't have a single idol in my house. You know, I don't have a statue, don't have a carved thing. I don't sacrifice goats. You know, that's just not a part of my thing. Idols are a thing of the past. I think there are three things that take the place of idols in the modern mind. Louis Giglio says that we worship whatever consumes our mind's attention and our heart's affection. What consumes our mind's attention and our heart's affection, that's what we worship. And I think there are three things in modern society, especially here in America, that do those things. One's materialism. You know, the pastor of Franklin Avenue, he says, you ever notice how big that $50 bill looks in the offering plate and how small it looks at the mall? You know, we go and we see the shiny things and we've got to own them, and somehow we get our significance and our security from purchasing things and having things and buying things. But ultimately, as Christians, our significance and our security ought to come from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes that very clear in Colossians 3:5. He says, covetousness, which is the desire for things in our culture, it would be materialism, is idolatry. So, you know, it doesn't have to be a carved statue and a blood offering. Materialism in our society takes that place. Sometimes we get wrapped up in materialism, and then the symptom becomes credit card debt and consumer debt. And then we get upside down in our finances, and that becomes a heavy burden for us. But it all goes back to materialism. The second thing that we substitute as an idol within our society is sensuality, immorality. It's interesting that both in Jonah's day and in Paul's day, when he wrote that Colossians 3:5, immorality was associated with idol worship. Oftentimes it was an act of idol worship. The temple of Diana in Ephesus was known for their temple prostitutes. And so immorality was a real problem both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's a real problem today. And we worship sensuality and immorality in our society, and that becomes an idol. Again, your mind's attention and your heart's affection. Pastor Greg did a sermon on pornography two Sundays ago. You can look it up on our website, houstonsfirst.org, and he really hit it strong. But, I mean, it's a huge problem in our society. That becomes an idol. It diverts us away from God. And the third thing is narcissism. That is basically self-worship. Pastor Greg, this is kind of interesting. I preach for him every once in a while when he's out of the pulpit. And so the other day I'm in his office. He goes, I want to give you a book. Now, this is tough when your boss, you know, gives you a book on preaching. I preach every week down here. I have a class of about 150. I preach every Sunday morning. And so when your boss gives you a book on how to do your job, you know, you have to, but I understood where he's coming from. Tim Keller's a great thinker. He's a great author. He's a pastor of a church in Manhattan. Any of you that watch Fox News or read USA Today, you probably come across the name of Kirsten Powers. She's well known as a columnist. Anyway, Kirsten went to Tim Keller's church as an agnostic, as someone who didn't like church, but she went because of a guy. She was dating a guy, and he went there. And she broke up with a guy, but she met Jesus. And through Tim Keller's preaching and through his witness, Kirsten Powers came to know the Lord. Well, anyway, the chapter he really wanted me to look at is Tim Keller's take on postmodernism, which he calls late modernism. And it really is fascinating because he said there are basically five principles that Christianity radically re-imaged from the pagans. Five principles that they re-image. Now, the secularists have taken those five principles and removed God from each one of them and taken them to another level. And I'll just give you one of those. One of those, the pagans, before Christianity emerged, individuals were deemed unimportant. Only the tribe, only the clan mattered. But in Christianity, all of a sudden, individuals are important. They have dignity. They deserve our help and respect. So, and as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. In Christ, we're more than conquerors. Through him it saved us. So the individual has worth. But he says in postmodernism or late modernism, they've taken God out of that equation. And so your significance and your security doesn't come from Christ. It comes from within yourself. And so you are self-realizing. You are the God, the captain of your ship. The God, you know, we don't need religion. We don't need God. We determine who we are. So Gail Sheehy wrote a famous book on that in which she said, you don't need anyone else's validation. Let me just read you a chapter from Keller's book, and let me just give you a warning. It's not who moved my cheese, okay? It's pretty, he uses big words. The reality is that we can no more to bestow dignity on ourselves than identity. In fact, they go together. In the need for recognition, Charles Taylor quotes Gail Sheehy's book and her counsel that we must not care what others think, but that we must bestow the verdict of significance on ourselves. Taylor argues that this too is an impossibility. You cannot get significance through self-recognition. It must come in great measure from others, and ultimately, obviously, from God. In the end, you can't name yourself or bless yourself. You can't ultimately say to yourself, I don't care that everybody knows that I'm a monster. I love myself. That's all that matters. Now, that would not convince us of our worth unless we were mentally unsound. We need someone from outside to say we are of great worth, and the greater the worth of the person telling us so, the more powerful that recognition is to our identity formation. So if we try to authenticate and validate ourselves, we place ourselves in an infinite loop of delusion that will lead to either narcissism or self-loathing. And that's the problem in modern society. It's a society of narcissism that we validate ourselves rather than having our validation from God. But Christianity says, ultimately, your identity, your sense of self-worth has to come from God. God rejects human schemes. We can't be involved in idol worship, and then he offers grace. The older Jewish man said, we're all Jonah because we're all running from God in some way or another. The chaplain of the Queen of England at a meeting of world leaders, John R.W. Stott, used the term grace, G-R-A-C-E, and he says ultimately that is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Do you find yourself in a pit? Do you find yourself in a problem? Are you trying to reach out to God? The award-winning movie Blindside. You remember Michael Oher, the offensive tackle at University of Mississippi? Sandra Bullock won the 2010 Best Actress Award for her portrayal of Leanne Toohey in The Blindside. The sensational film chronicles a Christian family who took in a homeless young man and gave him the chance to reach his God-given potential. Michael Oher not only dodged the hopelessness of his dysfunctional inner-city upbringing, but he became the first-round NFL draft pick of the Baltimore Ravens in 2009. At a 2010 fundraiser, Sean Tuohy noted that the transformation of his family and Michael all started with two words. When they spotted Michael walking down the road on a cold November morning in shorts and a T-shirt, Leanne Tuohy uttered two words that changed all of their worlds. They were, turn around. Turn around. You find yourself in a pit, turn around. You find yourself in the fish's belly, turn around. You've been running away from Nineveh, now run toward it. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to see the great conclusion of the book of Jonah. But today, it had to start with two words, turn around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the account of Jonah. And we have to confess, at some point in our lives, in fact, many points in our lives, we are Jonah. We are running from you. We are finding ourselves in a pit. And we need to cry out to you in our distress. Not sugarcoat the problem, but say, God, we need your grace. Let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.